Father, we thank you for our opportunity to gather. We do so in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, him who we recognize as our only head. We see each other as members of his body, placed particularly in it as he would choose, according to his purposes. As such, we know that we gather for very clear reasons to be built up, edified, convicted. Lord, we're asking you now to break the bread of life to us, to feed us, to nourish us. And we are, Lord, asking not necessarily for comfort food. We ask that you would just minister to us according to our needs. You know each one. We're thankful, and we're individuals before you. And as such, we commit ourselves to you for the work of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Sword drill. Sword drills. Got to hold the binding. No cheating. Can't hold like this. Got to hold the binding. You ready? This is Uno's son. Yeah, perfect. So we're going to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, in verse 16 and 17. Two verses. Luke's Gospel, 24. Verse 16 and 17. Repeat it.
Luke 24, 16 and 17.
Charge.
But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. He said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another and you walk in or sat?
Very good. That will be the text we work towards. We'll just quickly review some of the things that we discussed last night to bring us back. It's hard for me to speak with so many hours in between because my mind races, you know, and I have to recover what point did I end on and where point do I want to start on. So forgive me if it seems a little bit mismatched, all right? Ultimately, we're talking about our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Our personal, not our corporate, okay? Not what Western Wake stands for or how Western Wake is doing. If they were had a letter written to them, as in the Revelation, to the Christians who gather in Western Wake, as you see the seven letters in Revelation, if God would write a letter that would speak to the corporate body, which would be hard to do. I mean, imagine the Christians in Laodicea or Ephesus where there's very specific, well-known issues. You've left your first love. Says that to a whole group of Christians, not to one. And imagine being in that group and saying, well, you're not, he's not talking about me. He's talking about everybody but me, maybe. And how we excuse ourselves from the scrutiny of the Word of God, the actual pinpointedness that God has to write to a whole group of Christians and hold them accountable for one issue. You've left your first love as a group. Because there had to be some people who didn't feel that it was written to them. And that's pretty general how the Bible is. That wasn't written to me. Even Peter himself said to the Lord on the occasion, are you telling this to us or are you telling this to everybody? Because we have the ability to maneuver ourselves and squirm out from the sharpness, the actual point of conflict, the point of contention that God has with us. We get out from underneath it, right? We find a way to move it off center of our lives, our person. And the same with Laodicea. I mean, just think of how terrible the Christians were doing. They thought they were this, they thought they were that. You don't know, Jesus said to them. You don't know that you're poor, you're wretched, you're naked, and you're blind. I mean, how does somebody not know that? You're talking about a dimension of delusion that is so serious. They couldn't even tell that Christ, they weren't having fellowship with Christ, even as individuals, so that he could say to them, I'm standing outside knocking. You don't even know that I'm not inside. You don't even know that I'm not having personal fellowship with you. Because you insist that you can see that everything is going good. You can't realize that my absence is what caused you now to consider or continually go down this path of being wretched, poor, naked, and blind. So I'm outside knocking, trying again. You don't even know it's me. I have to get your attention by knocking. Then if you happen to hear my voice and then you happen to open, then we'll go back to having personal fellowship. But it's always about personal fellowship, isn't it? It's always about you and Christ. It's not about Western Wake. Will it contribute to the health of Western Wake? Will you personally contribute to the health of the assembly? Absolutely, because as a member in particular, you have a role. Not even going to talk about gifts. Not my issue. I believe in them, of course, but I try not to deal with them. Because like we mentioned last night, what was Philip's gift? He had a testimony. He was assigned to wait on tables. Or Stephen. Was Stephen a gifted Bible preacher, a prophet? No, he was assigned to function in the role of waiting on tables. Instead, you see him being stoned by the seventh chapter because of what? Because he was preaching. He didn't get stoned because he waited on tables good. He probably did wait on tables good. He got stoned because he preached a gospel message that got to them. So they stoned him. It's not always about gift. It's about function. It's about role. What role do you play? That's the key. So as you are strengthened in the things of Christ in your personal relationship, you will be more functional to him because you're at the disposal of the head more frequently. Don't forget, every part of our body moves at the command of the head. It functions under control of the head. All right? But guess what? And people get caught up in that Corinthians passage and want to, well, I'm this, I'm that, I'm this. Blah, blah, blah. Fine. Have that conversation. Enjoy it. Laugh. Giggle. Do whatever you want. But you know what? See this finger that's moving? It doesn't know it's a finger. My finger doesn't know it's a finger. The head knows it's a finger. The head knows it's a finger. And the head directs it. And all we have to do is practice the headship of Christ. Now, I say these truths to those who I believe are of like faith in this one sense. It's your desire to follow the New Testament. To practice New Testament principles. To practice as close as we can with all of our discerning power by the given to us by the Holy Scripture to be as noble as the Bereans and search the Scriptures and say, this is the principle that I'm going to practice in my life. If that's not your persuasion, well, then these truths don't mean that much to you. And for a lot of the kids, it's not the persuasion. I mean, I was worked with a bunch of teenagers for the past couple of years, and each one of them eventually got to the minute I'm of old, I'm not going to the assembly. I'm going to go to the mega. I got to go to the mega. The mega's got the boom boom, you see. So I got to go to the where there's music and there's other people my age. I got to go where there's more fun, maybe. Yeah, well, that's what teenagers like. They're not persuaded yet. But if you sit here as an adult and you're persuaded, the only reason I come here is because I want to practice the principles that are according to the precepts of the Word of God that teach me about the head, not only the headship of Christ, but my membership to the head and how I function and my purpose that he has for me to join me to his body. And now we get it specific to Apex. Why am I joined to the body in Apex? All right? And these are the questions that, unfortunately, some of the people who leave, they never get to really answer for themselves before the Lord. And that's why they leave, because they haven't come to that purpose. They have no sense of personal, I'm here because he put me here. I didn't choose it. They practice, and I'm determined that I want to practice, and I want to honor the head, and I want to function as a member of the body. There are a lot of people who don't have that purpose. They just want to attend a church that they have a lot of comfort food in, all right, and go home. And they're not against giving 10% because that's easy money for as positive of effect as it has in their life. They're happy to go and to give and to participate to their ability, but to function as a member of the body, no, they're not. They have no idea. So it's to you that these truths become incredibly important. How do you function as a member of the body of Christ? And if you can be built up by a concentrated three-part series on a weekend so that by the next time the assembly gathers and the Lord gathers his people to this location, you can function. Because when you function, everybody benefits. Everybody benefits when you function. And I'm not going to tell you what your function is. I don't know that. But I can tell you how simple it can be. Can I give you a hug? You see? Can I give you a hug? It can be that simple. Just to be a greeter, just to make sure that you're looking at another person who, whatever struggles they had for the past six days, you can at least let them know that here, we're under Christ, you're my brother, you're my sister, I can hug you, and we can sit down and expect God to say something to us. But if you don't function, leave it to the elders, never going to work. You're heading that assembly, that group of Christians will head to off into a form of denominationalism that we don't really adhere to, I think. I asked a question in a series that began the messages on the interruptibility, and keeping this in mind, the things that I shared about Christ in a series on what attracts me to him are things that him and I are exactly opposite in. That's why they're so attractive to me. Because he's so counter me. He's so opposite of me. All right? I am not an interruptible person. We have a saying in my family amongst my brothers, and it's very simple, don't bug me. And it means don't interrupt me. I'm thinking about something else. I don't even want to talk. I don't want to think. You know, I have my phone on silent. I'm retired now. Work can call me, I guess. But I don't even... I didn't hear it. Because I don't want to be bugged. I don't want to be interrupted. And that's why Christ's interruptibility is so precious to me. That he is available anytime. That he would never say, Doug, really, I don't want to take your call. I don't want to take your call. And so it's the things that are most opposite about Christ that are true of the Lord Jesus that are so attracted to me because he's so counter-Doug. He's so opposite of what I am by birth, what I am by nature. In 2006, I was asked to direct a program at this Camp Lailulai of training counselors, training young people who want to be counselors. And so when it was over, you know, I made the mistake of telling them that there's a special blessing for this, and I can tell you right now, you're going to be blessed, brother, trust me. Been baptized yet. I don't believe in sprinkling, so don't worry. So I made him an offer. There's a thing called Facebook, and I'll get an account. I guess they're called accounts, right? If you want to reach me, you can find me here because there's all these laws about giving personal information to young people, all that. So I opened a Facebook account. And before I knew it, I had people from the Philippines that found me, students in the past that I worked with, and I had... all these kids that were trained to be counselors. And so every year that I did that, I gave them my account name so they could reach me so I could have contact with them even though I live many miles away. And it's been helpful for the most part. And I'm not trying to sell Facebook. I think, though, sometimes that the young people think that that's how their relationship with Christ works, that you can go on Facebook and you can look up Christ and you can see something he might be sharing for that day. And you can like it. You can love it. All right? But how many people actually follow him? Don't forget we're talking about my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I don't mean just follow the news about. I mean actually follow the Lord Jesus. So suddenly somebody said, well, why don't you get a Twitter account? So, okay, I can get Twitter. I didn't know what it was. So in 2009, they talked me into Twitter. So I'm on Twitter. And I realized that Twitter is just as goofy as goof. It was not as goofy as it is now back then in 2009, trust me. And it was interesting to watch. And you could read the news. And I was a news junkie, and I admit that I could read the news from China on Twitter that happened 10 seconds ago. And I loved it. I put all the news agencies on and just scroll. Well, you could do it all day. What's the news next? What's it? 10 seconds later, more news. So it became political. You know that. Pretty soon it was all politics. And then movements, activists. So there was one movement called Occupy Wall Street. I don't know if you remember it. Occupy Wall Street. Young people took over downtown Manhattan and they... marched and they were against the banks and against Wall Street because of the inequality and economic situations. And so I decided I was going to hashtag my own hashtag, and so I said Occupied by Christ. And I put Occupy by Christ on all my tweets, and pretty soon I had 9,000 followers, all right? And they wanted, and so I found myself, well, I'm going to try to minister to these people now who want to be occupied by Christ. So I started sharing verses and passages, and they invite me to study a passage with them and give me thoughts on passages. And pretty soon I had 135,000 tweets, all right? But then it got so hard to manage because you have to filter exactly who you're talking to. It just wasn't worth it, so delete. Delete. Occupied by Christ. That's the point. People who consider themselves occupied by Christ. What attracts you to the Lord Jesus? Keeping this in mind, as you consider that question, of which there were five questions brought to me from last night, and that is one of them. There were a question about our occupation, controlling our life, our busyness of life. We'll deal with that today. There was a question about the whole assembly kind of drifting towards busyness. There was a question about mums at home, stay-at-home mums, right, who don't have a lot of contact with unsaved, have most contact with their own children, and don't see much of the public, giving them opportunity to witness, to testify, to show forth through their language or the communication the love of Christ so that they could have an opportunity to witness. There's a question about ultimately, and we'll answer that today. There was a question about music. What role does music play? And I apologize to Roy on the way home. I hope I didn't trample on music as bad as I might have when I processed how really hard did I kick at music. Not music, the loud music. All right? The music that makes your insides bounce, that make you feel things physically. I mean, music has the ability to make you feel things, and I really believe that the church has learned to replace the moving of the Spirit to make you feel things. And not that it's about emotion, but at some point there's genuine conviction involved in listening to the Word of God. And we've replaced it with drum beats and bass guitars. And of course there's music. The Lord Jesus Christ sang a song when they went out from the upper room. We know that because that was part of the Passover feast. And there was all kinds of singing and scripture. I mean, ultimately, I agree that the thinking of Christ, according to Ephesians, that if we're going to make melody in our hearts, when you think about the death of the Lord Jesus, it makes music in your heart. You start tapping your foot. Now, I know that you probably don't. I get that. Don't gauge your genuineness at the Lord's Supper based on how fast you can tap your feet. But the point is that you make melody, music in your heart when you think about the wonder of Calvary. Of course, we sing. We have much to sing about. And we sing songs at the Lord's Supper to Him, don't we? The words, the pronouns are Him. We sing right to Him. Lord Jesus, I love You. I know Thou art mine. Eh? Right to Him. We sing songs about Him in testimony. Unsaved in a room, we sing a glorious song of the testimony. We sing gospel songs. Have you been to Jesus? Right? For the cleansing power, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Yes, we evangelize with music. Absolutely. And we sing to cheer each other up. Break forth and sing. Let's break forth and sing the joyous song. All right, so yes, music is always going to be a part, and there will be music in heaven. As you know, the revelation is very clear, and they sang a new song, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Probably not the version we know. It could be. It could be. If you're going to memorize songs for the future, that would be a good place to start. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And I actually love to sing. I actually love to sing. My issue is with music taking the place of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if that answered the question. I'm happy to go into it further with anybody personally. But I'd like to somehow answer the other questions. And the one question that was notably asked on the card: what happens if we don't, or if we're not attracted to Christ as much as we were? What do we do? How do we recover that? And you think now, we're talking about Jesus Christ, of which is written, right? Remember, by the prophet, it is him who offered his back to the smiters. His cheeks he offered to those who plucked out the hair. He didn't hide his face from the shame and the spitting. And later on in the same prophet, which is, of course, Isaiah, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. He had no beauty, the next chapter, or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. We, like one from whom we would choose to hide our faces. Of course, that's Isaiah. Eh? Talking about the Lord Jesus. So when we say that we're attracted to him, we have in our nature the ability to not be attracted, don't we? To just think about his goodness, yes, his love, yes, but the ugliness of his death and what he went through is not very attractive. Death is not attractive by nature. But when we boil it down to what really is most attractive to the Lord Jesus Christ, to me, to you, and what I present to anybody who is considering Jesus Christ, the most attractive thing, wouldn't it be the nail holes in his hands? Wouldn't it just to see a nail hole in his hand and know that by God's grace, he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that by God's grace, he could taste every man's death or taste death for every man. But if you think that he could taste every man's death, that he could taste your death, that the 2,000 years ago when Christ was on the cross, that he had a taste of what it was going to be like for you to die, the day that you die, or if you're raptured, that he could taste that on your behalf, and he could do that for every man. And he did that by God's grace. All right, made lower than angels for the purpose of suffering death. All right, so that when we talk about the attractiveness of Christ, it is exactly opposite what was, and by nature, I would never be attracted to death. Why would you be? We do everything in the human race to avoid it, to keep us away from it, to extend our life, to find ways to live longer. And I mean nothing to the health profession or to doctors or to anything. Hold on to your life as hard as you can, right? And that is true because we don't want to think about death. Fine. He did. He did. For this purpose I came into the world. Now is mine hour drawn near. This is why I came, all right? And so as brutal as we can describe what the Romans did to him and how humiliating it was to endure, we know that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. We know that he died deliberately. We know that it wasn't accidental. We know that that's his purpose that came in. And if there's anything precious about Christ, I suggest to you is that the scepter that he holds in his hand to rule over the world, that every knee should bow. Yes, you can appreciate the scepter in his mighty hand, but I would rather see the nail holes because that's why I'm going to be there. Because he died for me. Because he laid his life down for me. Because he not only reached out his hand, now get this, not one bone broken, right? I don't know if you've ever driven a spike through your hand without breaking a bone. So in my childlike mind, I think Christ had to direct the nail through so the soldier didn't break a bone. You can't break a bone. Huh? So here comes a nail, and here's Christ saying, don't worry, go ahead, hit as hard as you want. I'll make sure it goes through without breaking one of my bones. You try it, and try it on your foot. See if you can put a nail through somebody's foot without breaking a bone. And then when he was done, he said, now, I'll have another, please. I'll have another. Because he gave his life. Nobody took it from him. It's exactly opposite of me. I'm trying to keep my life. He gave his life. He laid it down. Nobody took it. And that is a Savior that if that's not attractive to you, I don't know what is. And it was that one willing point in his life that he laid his life down that he could offer all of us eternal salvation. That we could be saved forever. That we could have that transaction that we disclosed, talked about last night. That at that moment of genuine faith and expression to him, that he would send his Spirit to live in us. That our bodies would become the temple of the living God. One experience, saved forever. That doesn't even feel good, does it? Because don't you just wish you could do something to add to it? You know? Just, nothing. There's nothing we can add to that transaction. Now, we can determine after that to live for him. We can go up and down like this. I've met a Christian once who said to me flat out, I wish I could be born again. Why? Well, because I've sinned so bad since I was born again. I've realized that I've committed things that are so horrible that if I could just be born again, it'd be great. I'm sorry, you can't. No, please let me. No, you can't. You can't be born again. Just like you can't be born of the flesh again. No, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pretty wonderful. Listen to the Song of Solomon. Remind yourself what Solomon said. Right? He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's altogether what? Lovely. He's altogether lovely. And this is the Christ that we're trying to follow, that we purport, we say, I want to follow you. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. They don't just believe, they don't just agree, they don't just acknowledge, they follow. All right? And I'm thankful that we have a Christ who's in a relationship with us that's based on him. And that we're recipients based on our response to him. You're not a Christian because you're committed to Christ. You're a Christian because Christ committed to you. He totally committed to you. The day that you received him, he committed himself to you forever. You can't come out. Our commitment to him varies. Times it's more forceful, more visible. There's more observances in our life that we're actual following Christ. But he has never, ever left us or forsaken us. All right, but that brings us to the text, and that brings us to the conversation of occupation. All right, why? You would familiar with Luke 24, right? You know exactly where we're at, what's happened, what's transpired. He's now caught up to two disciples who are walking back home, and they're sad. They're sad. And why are they sad? Because they're filled with hopelessness. They're upset. Things didn't go right. We had hope that Christ would. We had thought. It's confusing, and people say he's risen from them. We're going home. And it's not so much that they were following Christ, were they? But Jesus Christ was following them. And he's made this huge promise, never leave us or forsake us. And I say that in this particular session of occupation, what we're occupied with, because at times we find ourselves suddenly filled, our lives filled with things that were part of decisions that we made when Christ was behind us. He was behind us. Oh, I should have never got married to that person. I know that now. You know, because I wasn't seeking the Lord's will. I should have never went to college and pursued that because, you know, I just... And let's face it, what do parents want for their children? They want them to go to college and be what? Successful. No parent ever said, I want you to find a college that will teach you how to be godly. It'll be Find a college with earthly things in mind, because if you get that degree, that degree was going to cost you over 4 years $150,000, but every year after that, per year that you make, $100,000. So in 2 years, you'll have it paid back, and then you can go on your own. You have this great annual salary. And that's what parents want for their kids. And I'm not talking about worldly parents. I'm talking about Christian parents. What Christian parent doesn't want their kids to be successful? Successful where? Well, pick a good school. A Christian school? Which one? No parent says, I want you to pick a college that's going to teach you how to follow Christ. I don't think they exist. That's the job of the local assembly. And I'm not begrudging any parent the right to want their kids to be successful. But with what purpose? With what purpose? Okay, so we have two disciples who are actually walking away from the Lord, and the Lord's going to catch up to him and have a conversation. And he's starting a conversation with this question. Why are you so sad? Why are you so sad? What are you talking about? What's the conversation about that's making your face, the observing of your face, is looks terrible? You just look miserable. Yeah, you would be. I would be too if somebody told me that Christ was dead. And I had no personal confidence that he wasn't. If I had no personal faith that Christ was dead and you came in and told me, oh, by the way, you've been lied to. Jesus Christ is still in the grave. I can prove it. He's dead. Yeah, I'm going to change my countenance because that's my whole existence right now is contingent on that one detail of the Lord Jesus, that he walked out of the grave physically. And he physically ascended. And he physically is going to come back. And he's physically up there waiting for that time. Yeah, that's the Lord Jesus we're talking about. So if I didn't believe that, I might be miserable as well. But there are a lot of miserable Christians. It has nothing to do with Christ's resurrection. They're just miserable. Miserable Christians. And it boils down to, in my opinion, they believe Christ let them down. He didn't fulfill what they expected him to do. Their expectations of the Lord Jesus and the following of him was such, and they're way below that. And so, of course, they're deflated because they didn't achieve, they didn't get to, they didn't climb high enough, they didn't get what they really wanted from him. And what was it that they really wanted? This whole Messiah thing was nothing more than what? Kick the Romans out? Go back to a system of a high priest, which is also just filled with filthy lucre. People rich, the priesthood. We had hoped. And then I think most miserable Christians, if pushed to that point of where's the real conflict that you're walking away from the Lord Jesus, that your present condition right now is Christ in back, not in front. At what point of conflict did that start? There has to be somewhere in their existence some point of disappointment. Just disappointed. Oh, I didn't get what I asked for. Too much unanswered prayer. My mother died. My father did this. This happened. The school closed. I mean, you can just list circumstance after circumstance that puts Christians depressed, discouraged, downhearted, and eventually blame Christ for it. Blame Christ. I was sat in a Bible study not too many weeks ago where they talked about the death of a young child. Terrible stuff when babies die. I get that. Well, they're blaming Christ. Yeah. He is responsible, isn't he? Because nobody leaves the planet. Nobody leaves the planet without him authorizing it. Everybody leaves on schedule by his appointment. That might be hard to accept, but it's true for an 80-year-old, as true for an infant. They leave the planet by Christ's purposes, period. That's a really trial of your faith. I get that. And that might be the worst case where Christians are depressed and discouraged, but I just dealt with it a couple of weeks ago, and I could look in the face of the person and just see the pain. And they said, yeah, and I'm agreeing with you. Jesus Christ, he's in charge of the planet. He says when people leave, but he also says when people come, doesn't he? He's in charge. He's the author of life. He holds the keys of Hades and hell. I am he that liveth, and behold, I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. I hold those keys. Yes. Hard things to counsel people through, but nevertheless, if you don't counsel through and recover from it, you're down that road so far. You don't know the last time. You don't know how many steps ahead of Christ you are. But gloriously, we have a Savior who, and I don't know what he was doing before these two took the stroll home. I don't know. I can't tell you what he was doing. He's up from the dead, though, right? It's the first day of the week, but it's night. He's up that morning. It's like the first Easter, right? Time-wise. I don't know what he's doing. I can't tell you exactly what he was doing, but I know this. He decided, I'm going to go get those two. Because he's interruptible. No matter what he was doing, he had two followers that were no longer following that he decided, I'm going to follow them. And not only follow them for the purpose of making sure that they know that they're secure in me. I'm going to follow them and turn them around. I'm going to get them to repent. I'm going to get them to change what they're doing. And I'm going to do that in a very mysterious way. I'm going to walk with them. I'm going to talk with them. I'm going to open the scriptures. I'm going to teach them everything it says about me. I'm going to ask them plain out, why are you sad? This is a good question. You know, you want to be a comforter. You want to be able to comfort those with the comfort wherewith you've been comforted. When you see people sullen and sad, ask them, why are you so sad? What can I do to help? Can we pray? Can I do something? I mean, that's just the beginning of what each of us as individuals can do. But Christ had this wonderful plan for these two, doesn't he? And so what happens? He gets to their house and he says, okay, good night. Good night. He pretended. Yeah, that's the word. That's hard for Christians to accept. But he made as if he was going to keep walking and leave them to go home. And here they are opening a little white gate, opening the garage, pushing the clicker, and the garage is going up. They're ready to pull in. And they say, oh, this ain't right. This ain't right. Oh, excuse me, stranger. Why don't you stay with us? Can you come in? And suddenly, guess what? They were interruptible. Because, of course, they had plans. We walked from Jerusalem. We're back home. However many miles. When's the last time you walked the same distance at night? I don't know. But now you got bread. You got to take a Glucerna bar. You got to do something to get your sugar levels back up because you got to eat because you just walked. You're at least going to sit down. So you got a little table and you got a little bread. You're going to have a little meal. And they say, hold, please come in. That's not that important. And even if it is, we'd rather have you sit at this table with us. So please, don't keep walking, Lord Jesus. Don't walk past me. Don't walk past me. You don't need to stand at my door and knock, Lord Jesus. I'm asking you to come in on purpose. I loved what you were talking about. It made sense to me. Please come in. So he comes in. What happens? Wow. While they were breaking bread, Jesus gave thanks for the bread. Boom. Their eyes are open. And as soon as their eyes were open, they recognized him. Jesus knew. That's all they needed. They don't need anything else. I'm gone. And they left. And they went back. And that's all it takes sometimes is a heart-to-heart conversation. Right there. And Christ is going to test you to see how serious you are to make it go farther. I know in my life, there have been too many times. I'll tell you flat out. I'll openly confess. There are too many times when I had that wonderful conversation with the Lord Jesus. And I got to my house, and I said, that's enough for tonight. I'll carry this on tomorrow. I can wait. I need to sleep on what I've heard. I'll put this away for now. And there's no sense of urgency to get the matter straight. And when Christians don't have a sense of urgency to get things straight, once they hear God speaking to them, trust me, Satan will put it on the back burner, and it'll never come back. That conversation will never be revisited. When Jesus Christ tells you something and shows you something, you have one positive response. I got to go tell my brothers. I got to go share this with my brother. 6 more miles back to the city? Yeah, and I'm going to run the whole way. I'm going to run the whole way. And here's Jesus Christ, the wonderful Christ that he is, following two people who are dejected, feeling hopeless, feeling lost, feeling discouraged, and he just turns them around. And because he was interruptible, because, oh, don't go any farther. He came in. And isn't that not the real relationship you want with the Lord Jesus? To look across the table and to see him alive. I would think that that would be a wonderful experience. Very quickly, John's Gospel, chapter 1. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, starting at verse 35. The next day after John stood, two of his disciples... The next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. Point of emphasis. Looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus saw them, turned and saw them following, and said, "What are you looking for?" And they said, "Master, where do you live?" And Jesus said to them, "Come and see." So they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. I just suggest to you that these are two opposite stories. Two disciples now who heard John the Baptist and they're following Christ. And you would have to ask why. Why would they follow Christ on that one statement? "Behold the Lamb of God." Huh? "Oh, thanks, John. Bye. We're going." And I can't tell you physically how it was, but I think if Jesus Christ is walking and they leave John, John wasn't walking with Christ. He might have been standing still or walking away from Christ, but these two decide to leave John and follow Christ. Now they're behind him. Physically, they're behind him, right? And he turns and asks him. If there's any good thing that any message would ever do, any message, if there's any message worth anything that you hear anybody say from the Word of God, this will be the conclusion. You'll follow Christ. You'll stop following John, and you'll follow Christ himself. And if the message don't bring you to that point, what value is it? What value of a message if it is about making them John's disciples or making them a disciple of Peter or a disciple of Paul or Silas? No, a good message makes you get up and follow Christ. Well, hold it. Let's just ask some basic questions. What were they going to do if they didn't follow Christ? I don't know. Did they have plans for dinner? What were their plans? They probably had plans. And I say that just to drive home the point that, beloved, when you hear something about Christ that suddenly grabs you, you don't resume normal life. You just don't go on with your life. You follow Christ. And Christ notices you following. So he has the right to turn and ask you that question. Now, you remember 2014, some of you. I said there were five great questions, probably six, maybe seven, that God asks man throughout Scripture, is that I think at any given time he's asking every Christian on the planet one of those seven questions. All right? Up in Mountaintop, the question of the day or the conference was to Elijah's question. What are you doing here? Just to think through what we're doing as Christians at a conference or retreat, whatever it was. This is a question that I think Jesus Christ has the right to ask everybody at any given time. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? You come in a meeting. Come in a meeting tomorrow, 3 o'clock. Walk in the door. Don't you want Jesus Christ standing there saying, "What are you looking for today?" Any of you wish you could tell them? Well, and we stutter. And these people stuttered. They didn't know how to respond. Well, you shocked us by turning around and acknowledging that we're fallen. And now you ask us a personal question. What am I looking for? Yes, I'm going to ask you on Christ's behalf. You who want to follow Christ, what are you looking for? What's your purpose in following? Self? Success? The blessing of the Lord? Health and wealth? Wall Street gospel? What are you looking for? And consider the answer that Jesus could have gave him. Well, you heard that I'm the Lamb of God. So if you read Isaiah, you'll know that I'm going to go submit myself as a lamb before the slaughter is dumb. So just be quiet and follow me. You're going to die with me. Whoa. We might not have taken another step. He could have said a lot to explain what the Lamb of God meant. They had no idea. What did they know about the Lamb of God? But whatever it was, the Spirit of God was working in them to make them follow Christ. And it was at that opportune moment that Christ acknowledged their following and said, "What? Tell me, what do you want? Well, the best thing that come out of my mouth, where do you live? Why do you want to know where he lives? Really? You want to know where Christ lives? Why would you want to know that? So you can visit him? So you know how far? How come they didn't ask, how far are we going? Before we take another step, are we walking 100 miles today? Or you live nearby? I mean, that's what I would do. I would get the logistics. Are you talking about a marathon here? Jesus has said, you want to know where I live? Come and see. How about a wonderful invitation? That's the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You come personally and you see. And so they went. And what happened? Because Jesus Christ is interruptible. Did he have plans when he got home? I got to assume he did. I don't know what it is. Maybe just go in the presence of his Father and rejoice over all the activity of the day. Check in with headquarters and make sure tomorrow I got it all figured out exactly how we're going to do it. Don't forget, Jesus Christ said, I only do what my Father has shown me. I only say what I heard from him, and I only do his will. Right? He qualified for the death by living perfectly in relation to his Father. So I'm going to believe that they interrupted him because he's interruptible. Do you ever take somebody home from the meeting that you didn't plan? You know, the one thing to plan ahead, we're having Torx over for dinner. It's another thing to be that hospitable that you can say, I don't care what we do, but I want you with me. Come on. We'll stop and get something. We'll take care of you. Come on. And that's the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be so wonderfully interrupted that he could turn to two people who probably didn't have a clue. They didn't have the right answers. They didn't have good theology. They knew nothing about Calvary. They knew nothing. But they were behind Jesus. And he acknowledged them. What are you looking for? So, if you can answer that before the Lord, I think you can enter into a conversation about our occupation. Where do you work? Why do you work there? Did Jesus Christ lead you there, or did he follow you there? Did he follow you there? Are you struggling in your occupation? Why did you get married? Did he lead you to this spouse, or did he follow you to this spouse? I mean, and so we have all these issues, but we have to eventually be convinced about very simple truths. I don't probably have to spend a lot of time convincing you that everything that you do every day has eternal consequences, right? Eternal. Yeah? Not hard. Eternal consequence, everything you do. Let's say today, so far today, it's 11:30, you've made 100 decisions to do something. Let's say 50 of them were personal hygiene issues. I hope. You decided to wash, put clothes on, take off your pajamas first, put clothes on. You decided to eat breakfast. You decided to brush your teeth. All this personal hygiene stuff, things that you did that are part of your routine are about you. Great. And then, somehow you got yourself to the meeting on time. Drove, made decisions, stopped at stop signs, all these things. Every decision you made has eternal consequences, but how many decisions out of 100, and let's say 50 are personal hygiene issues, leaving the other 50 discretionary decisions you made, how many were made because of eternity? Not how many were made with eternal consequences. Everything has eternal consequences. How many did you consciously make knowing that I'm going to make a decision based on what I consider to be an eternal value? An eternal value. A commitment to somebody who's eternal, not physical. And you know what Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the last verse, after he says, our light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding weight and glory. He says, because the things that we see are temporary. The things that we can't see are eternal. Everything you've ever seen to this point in your life is temporary. Everything. Everything. Every body, every item, every star, the planet, the greatest thing you've ever seen on the planet, it's all temporary. Eternal things are invisible at this point. It's by faith, all right? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. We see things by faith that are eternal. So when we make decisions, are we making decisions by faith because we're embracing that which is eternal? When you come into a meeting, when you want to be used by Christ in a person's life, or, you know, somebody bumped into your car and you want to talk about insurance, really? Yeah, well, you have to because it's the law. That person's on the way to the lake of fire and you want to talk to them about saving $200? That's what you want? And you, was the accident an accident? Or did God collide you together for his eternal purposes? I mean, the other thing, I'm not trying to answer all the issues of your life. I'm trying to say, how many decisions did you make every day that you thought about eternity before you made them? And the ramifications for another person's well-being in eternity. I mean, you go to the meeting, you're going for it affect your eternal well-being? Praise the Lord for you, brother. Or did you go to affect somebody else's eternal well-being? Laying your life down for the benefit of others. Praise the Lord for you as well. All right? Because you've come to give, not to get. You've come to give to people, not to get. To affect their eternal well-being. All right? And this is what mothers struggle with. I mean, mothers, really. You are in a position where 100% of your conscious 8-hour day before the husband comes back or whatever the family's reunited, you're affecting somebody's eternal well-being in captured quarters, if you would. And I worked as a supervisor in a foundry, and there are conversations I had nothing to do with eternity because I was paid to make money. But in those rare moments when I thought, well, I have an opportunity, this person's broke down, and they're having some confusion, they're in a situation, a crisis in life, and there's no listeners, and I have a private moment. Now, I've got to shift my mind to think, what can I say to them about eternity? Because I want to embrace eternal purposes. Do you embrace eternal purpose? What are you looking for, brothers and sisters, in following Christ? What is it that you want? He walked a path constantly affecting people's eternities. And that's what we want. And I'm sure there's great debate about all the people who healed physically. Are you going to see them in heaven? The blind man, blind from birth, John 9. Is he going to be in heaven? You're going to walk up to him and say, we don't know. We don't know. Because there wasn't a lot of confession of sin on his part and receiving Christ the way we know. We don't know of all the things that Christ did physically in people's lives intervening to heal them. But we know his eternal purpose, don't we? We know his eternal purpose. And if we can focus on eternity, we're ever more useful when we focus on eternal purposes. And your occupation, and whether you're there now and you can't get out, I'm not saying go undo everything that Christ followed you to and get that reversed or changed or get to where Christ wants you. But I know that a lot of Christians who struggle because they come to the conclusion after some years of doing something where Christ never left them or forsook them, but allowed them to make a decision that took them in a direction that they should have never gone in. And what do you say to them? You know, God's grace is sufficient. You got to bear up. You got to just depend on God's grace to get you through this. You got to serve the Lord. You got to go after it. You got to go after it. And you got to get yourself on right ground with him. Because if you don't, he always seems like you're at enmity. And how could your enemy be attractive? You never draw near to a Christ who's your enemy that you're afraid of, that you torque them off so bad that you don't think he wants to talk to you. No, that's not the relationship he wants with anybody. He's not after any type of barrier. He's taking barriers down. He wants us to be close to him. He wants us to follow. And praise the Lord that he is interruptible. And for those of you who are interruptible, you'll experience a Christ that maybe will revive you, maybe will light you back up by the Spirit of God to get invigorated again, to not only attend, but to participate in the building up of the saints around you, but it starts as an individual. And I say again, I don't know you. I know some of you. And I know what Roy and Kathy say about you. And it, of course, they don't ever say anything negative. But does that make any sense? Are you following Christ? Or is Christ following you? Do you have any questions that you'd like to ask me? Thank you. What does God want to save us from? This is your question? For me, if I don't let him save me, I'm going to have to pay the penalty for my sins, my mistakes, the things I do wrong. I can pay for them myself, or Christ offers to pay them for me. So if you ever had a debt where you owed something to somebody, maybe not at your young age, but we have a debt to God because we've lived outside his purposes. And to pay that debt, you only have one. He only requires one payment to put you in a lake of fire. Jesus Christ says, I'll go and die for him instead. Then he don't have to go. I'll die in his place. So, he saved you from death. Eternal death. Right? Going to the lake of fire. Right? While you're alive on earth, he wants to save you from being your old self, save you from being a sinful person by giving you power to overcome, so that when you're tempted to act like the world, to act like others in our communities who are doing evil things, you can call on God to give you strength to not do the same things that they do. Right? And even if you're just by yourself, sometimes you might have wrong thoughts, wrong desires. Christ wants to save you from having those. So when you have them, you can cry out and say, oh, I'm thinking something bad. I'm thinking I want to do something that I know I shouldn't do. And I need strength to not do it. So the Spirit of God gives you strength. We call overcome, to overcome. So those are where it starts. Right? Does that make any sense? And I'm going to just maybe assume, although I don't like to use that word, that similar to yourself, I was, as a returned missionary, wanting to go back and seeking God's will for a number of years, probably very frustrated because it was almost too clear that I shouldn't go back, and I didn't like the answer, you know, so I'm going to keep looking until I find the answer I want, you know, and so it was a very tough situation, a lot of anger on my part, and the trial in itself of not knowing exactly what to do next, or does the Lord want you to go or not, and the door seems open and now it's closed. The Spirit of God forbade us. You know, there's those indications in the book of Acts or times when the early missionaries could just sense that God directed them in another direction. Not easy, as you say, and not easily, especially when you have a whole host of families. Easier if you're a single person, you have no responsibilities. You have obviously responsibilities with your wife and kids. And so, until God says go, and based on Acts 13, he says it to a group of people. He just didn't say one person. And I think for the most part, assemblies probably have a little bit, even though they try to be New Testament, they have a kind of they're doing the best they can. But technically, what happened is you had five brothers praying in Acts 13 who said, what he wants to do next. Right? They were ministering to the Lord. And it actually means they were performing their priestly duty before the Lord. But what does that mean other than what do we do next? Where do you want us to do next? And that's when the Lord said, I want these two to go. Well, those two didn't really volunteer to go. They just, because they were praying, what do you want us to do? So when you have Christians praying, what should we do next? I think oftentimes begins the process which one can start to realize that maybe this is what's next for me. Now, go back to Acts 6. The apostle says it's not right. In that word, it's not pleasing to the Lord. That's another word that's poorly translated. He clearly said, the Lord is not pleased if we stop doing what we're doing by praying and teaching the word of God. And I think that has to be true at all times. There has to be some people in the church who have to be in the local gathering, who have to have this sense from the Lord, it's not right for me to do that, because when I do that, I'm not doing what he wants me to do, because I know he wants me to do this. And there's that type of confirmation that individuals have. But where does that put the seven brothers? Well, so we have a testimony. So you're going to pray and lay hands on us. But were any of them convinced that that's what God's will was for them? I don't know. But they did the job, other than it seemed like. And I say this discreetly before the Lord so I don't get zapped on the spot. Did they mess up on Stephen? Because he was removed real quick. All right, and he was taken to heaven. And so they had to replace him with somebody. Who that was, I don't know. And what did they do replacing Judas? I mean, so determining God's will, they cast lots. You know, quoting scripture, Peter was. Two different psalms to get to the conclusion that we have to cast lots to replace Judas. I mean, it's just so hard to know God's will specifically, like you say. Not general will that he wants you to, you know, but specific. Do you want me to go do this? All right, I am waiting till you send me. Like I say, I was so angry praying that the Lord would send me back to China where I felt I belonged that I kept praying and praying and praying and praying and getting angrier and angrier and angrier that it wasn't there. And I don't know if it was just a personal trial for my faith or actually I was being reassigned. It seems possible now after being back, all right, for 30 years now, right? I've been reassigned. Right, and to be occupied with what you know is his general will is always the best place to be. It's always just be occupied with what you know for sure God will have you to do and patiently wait for him to say, okay, it's time to move. And I don't know if that's helpful to you, brother. I know you were out in Moldova, right? Yes.
We suffer from being fallen ourselves, from living on a fallen planet, from the sin of others around us. We lose children, we lose loved ones, we lose parents. And I think you kind of answered that question. When we're in that place, where we know it's a personal trial of our faith, and we know that also Satan is working to try to cloud the voice of God. So
yes. Yeah, and like you're doing, obviously, staying faithful to the truths of God. I mean, Jesus said, and I think in John 7, that if anybody will do my will, do my Father's will, he'll know whether the doctrine is true or not. And so the more we do his will, which becomes kind of a circle with what we talked about last night, if we seek to do his will and we do his will the best we can, then we know that this is really from God. I'll tell you, I came home from the mission field, and I became a person I never wanted to be. And suddenly, and I'm working in a family business, not Torok, but my wife's family, and they're not believers. And they started a business to make money. And pretty soon, I'm greedy. I want to make more money. As long as I'm going to be here, I'm going to be a good American, and I'm going to pay my taxes, and I'm going to make as much money, I'm going to keep that stock market going, and I'm caught right up into it. And I could not believe how greedy I became. And I had to fight in the things of the world. And when I was a missionary, I was more interruptible because you start your day out and you go out the door and just, well, Lord, what do you have for me? But when I go out the door, when I worked in a foundry, I know what you have for me. I'm on my way. It's 3 miles away. I'll be there. And if you want to interrupt me on the way to work, I'm sorry. I'm busy. I'm doing what I think you want me to do by being a good foundryman. I mean, and I had a, that was a real battle for me because now I'm a supervisor and I'm making decisions for employees that based on how much money they could make me, not based on their well-being, because that's what I was paid to do. I was paid to make money, and I've wanted to be a good family member of the company. And I struggled so much in the world since I came home. Struggles that I never would have had on the mission field, I believe. I firmly believe. And whether that was the issue or not, I don't know. Maybe that's what God was doing. This is how I'm going to refine you. It's mission field. No, you're going to be here. Struggle with these struggles. Have these types of trials, you know, because you know what the mission field is like. It's just so different, you know, than have to be part of the rat race of America. And I didn't mean to say that negatively. For all that you are currently members of that rat race, God bless you. God bless you. Keep rotting away. Yeah. Is that good, brother?
So, what do you mean by interruptible?
By?
What do you mean by interruptible?
Interruptible.
When I understand from Luke 24, you mentioned, tell us, like, breaking the pot, what do you mean by interruptible? And what do you think, why we are not interruptible, and where we should be interruptible?
So, what? In that story, that passage, what was the interruptible point?
No.
In general.
In general.
He wants the word broken down.
Yeah,
okay.
Tell us, what do you think?
There's a, when you, right, when you read the book of Acts, you have to step back and just be amazed at what I'm going to refer to as spiritual spontaneity. The ability of the Spirit of God, even amongst people who were following routines. Peter and John went to pray when? At the hour of prayer. So it was a routine to go and pray at a certain hour. It was during that following of that routine that they met a man who said, I come here every, or he didn't, he actually just asked, expecting to get something from them. And they should have had something with them because everybody was selling and giving to the apostles. They should have had something to give, but they said, we don't have any silver or gold. But what we have, we'll give you. So in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. But what happened next? Well, walking and leaping and praising God, commotion in Solomon's colony. And pretty soon there was a commotion that had to be controlled civilly by the temple guards. And next thing you know, they're on their way to prayer meeting. They're in jail that night. They were interrupted, right? They were interrupted. They were following a routine, going to pray at a certain hour, and suddenly the prayer meeting location was changed. They went to jail instead. Now, are you that interruptible? That's what I mean by interruptible. Is there spiritual spontaneity in your life? Do you experience the ability of the Spirit of God to say, I know you're going to do this, but on your way there, you're going to meet somebody. And I want you to look at them with eternal view. I want you to look at them knowing that you're on your way to prayer meeting. And I'm not saying don't come to prayer meeting next week so that you can go witness to somebody. But if you did, make sure they're walking and leaping when you're done with them. All right? Get them up. Get them alive and get them moving for the Lord. And that's an example of people's... The Spirit of God in the New Testament seemed to have better control over individual saints who were followers. Now, not all of them. We don't read about all of them, certainly. But for those whose lives are mentioned, you have to appreciate the fact that they had a lot of freedom in their schedule or their sense of what they should be doing, so they were movable. They could be moved from one location to another by the Spirit of God prompting them. All right? And I think that the church has lost that sense, and a lot of it is due to the rat race, and I think that goes to the question. But if you've got to go to work at 8, that's, praise the Lord, go and be a good employee. But while you're there, besides that which you're loading in your wallet, what else is in view of eternity that you see at work? Are there people that you can have a meal with, have a lunch with, have a Bible study with? Is there any way to see them in spiritual need, even if it means interruption? Right? We're not, Christianity right now seems to be of faith of convenience. We don't like to be inconvenienced very much. That's where sometimes we fail the most, is when what you're asking me to do is really incredibly inconveniencing to me. And I just can't do that. I just can't do that. And so there's a breakdown because we don't like to be inconvenienced. We don't like to have some, if it's scheduled and it's normal and it's routine, it's our habit, it's predictable, I know when I'm leaving, I know exactly what time I'm going to go. Who wants to stay here till midnight tonight and listen to me preach and fall out that window just so I can go out and have the miracle of lifting you up? Who, does anybody want to do that? I don't want to do that, right? But am I willing to do that? If the Spirit of God said we're staying till midnight and so-and-so, Caleb, is falling out the door and he's going to hit his head, Doug, you're going to walk out in front of everybody and raise him up from the dead. Are we willing to do that? Yeah? No, because we don't want to be inconvenienced. So our flesh is one that doesn't like to be interrupted to the point of being inconvenienced. Does that make sense? I think it's always good to follow routines, but with purpose, to know exactly why you're like going to a prayer meeting, like they were doing. They were going to go up. There wasn't an organized prayer meeting for the church there in Acts 3. They were going to the temple to pray, but that's where a lot of Christians gathered. They were interrupted because they decided to have a conversation with somebody who normally they would pass, and they're... I always like to say their location of their prayer meeting was altered by the Holy Spirit. Instead of praying there, they were praying in jail. They held overnight. And that kind of flexibility, again, when I was a missionary, I love that kind of stuff. I love going into China, wearing tracks in my pocket, smuggling Bibles, meeting underground churches, bumping into people, saying, okay, I'm not even going to get back to the hotel where I'm staying till midnight. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but this is fun. And it was exciting, and it was great to sense the Spirit of God. But I could do that same thing in America? No, I'll get in my car, start the engine, drive down the road, pass by 100 people on the way to the Lake of Fire. Every one of them on the way to Lake of Fire, and just feel like that's not my job anymore. It's not my job anymore. Somebody else, let somebody else do it. You see, and that's how we get. That's how I get. You know, I got to go to work. I got to make money. Right? And so when we refocus our vision on eternity and submit to that on a regular conscience basis, Lord, what do you have for me today? I still think that nobody walks out the door. If you're going to follow Christ, you're going to take the first step, do whatever you have to do, personal hygiene, food, breakfast, whatever. When you walk out that door, that conversation better pick up where it left off. What's next, Lord? What do you have for me next? If it's go to work, that's fine, but something at work's going to be next. It's going to be next. Something's next. You know, and that spiritual antenna that goes up. Christians, we're dead that way. Christians are dead when it comes to spiritual spontaneity, I believe. But you people are more noble than that. Does that answer your question? Yeah, because in that relationship picture of following has been the most precious to me. Because I literally get so far away from Christ sometime, and I turn around and I practice the footprints in the snow counseling method. How did I get here? One step at a time. And I'm so far away from Christ because that step took me, that and then another step and another step. Pretty soon, I can't even see him. I've lost sense of him. You know, he's not in the matter at all. And I'm just so completely void of him, his presence and his sense of his presence, that it's like I need to be born again, you know, which of course you can't, but gracefully the Lord has always never left us or forsaken us because of him. And he's just precious that way. I mean, he is just so precious to never leave us or forsake us.
That was the strongest point that you made in the message, was this idea of tune with what he's already asked. I don't know how much time we got.
Roy and Kathy got the meal under control, I think. There's Roy there. Roy, do we keep going for a couple minutes or not?
So this idea of the Lord's will, there are times when you sounded almost deterministic that God is doing things, who I am in all those places.
I think it's both. I think you always have to be who God wants you to be. And I answer young people's questions with this. The W words, all right? Number one, you have to be who God wants you to be. And by that I mean, right, you have to be walking in the Spirit, empowered by Him, having that Spirit of God produce fruit that's Christ-like, that's visible and partakeable by other people, that He produces fruit in you, and other people around you enjoy the love, the gentleness, the kindness, the peace, the meekness. They enjoy that. If you are who God wants you to be, where will be part of an equation, but will never change the who. If the where changes the who, we're in trouble, right? If you're the who, you're probably doing the what. What does God want me to do? What does He want me to do? Well, He wants me to be part of a local assembly. That's a given. Christ did not save anybody to be isolated from the local meeting. Nobody. He immersed you into a body of Christ. Your baptism was meant to be in a place public where you identified with a local assembly so that everybody knows you've been baptized, you've been brought in, you are now welcome into fellowship. You're occupied with doing what? So be first to, then do what you know Christ wants you to do. Then where? Still doesn't matter, does it? It might fit in just out of God moving people to places where there's numbers are low or they need some assistance, and so He moves people. I mean, how big was the church of Antioch? There were only 5 men praying, but Antioch was a pretty big church at that time, right? But when you take 2 of those 5 out of the picture, right, you took 40% of those brothers and you moved them up through Europe and got America saved because the gospel went all the way up there. And then that's pretty significant. But 3 stayed back. And how did the 3 who stayed back feel? What a jip. I didn't get to go. I didn't get the blessing. I mean, even if Antioch, and if you can still go locally to the city of Antioch there off the coast, and you can see what they say is a remnant of the church of Antioch, even if that church crumbled after that because of the loss of those 2 brothers, let's say it lived another 50 years before it died out. People moved, people passed away. They didn't see enough people saved. They couldn't continue in their testimony, which you know very well assemblies do. They die out. The effect of the 5 prayer meeting, the prayer meeting of the 5 changed eternity, didn't it? And their willingness to say, go, we'll stay, we'll be here doing what you're going to do, but doing it here. You're going to do because you're who you are before the Lord, and you're still doing what God wants you to do. You're just going to do it in another language, in another continent, in another culture. That's always a sticky point. But I feel that same way about work, all right? We didn't get to all the verses that says that we have this great amount of responsibility to be workers, you know, to take responsibility, right? We know that they exist in Scripture. Verses written both to employers and employees, servants and people who had servants, if you would. And so there's no escaping the fact that God expects all of us to be active, doing something. If it's in somebody's mind to want to know exactly where and not move until they do know where they should work, there could be a rather strenuous time for them spiritually, especially if there's nobody supporting them. Right? Now, a lot of people will make that are in that situation or living with somebody who's meeting their needs, but put them out there all by themselves. Listen, you go ahead, you go over there and rent that with what you got and live there until you know what God wants you to do next and live where, and where do they end up? They better make a decision by tonight, because they got to go to work on Monday, because they're going to need money by next Thursday. Now, is that the answer? I don't know if it's the answer, but there's some practicality to it. You better be doing something. But if you're doing, if you're who God wants you to be, doing and occupied with what God wants you to be doing, I think the where will come into place. Is it critical? If it's not, you could still be who and what without it, but you might be finding it a little bit more frustrating. You know, my daughter, home from Germany after 5 years, been working now for 2 months. Do you love your job? No. No, it's just a job. It's just a job. Which I say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know why? I don't care if you love your job. Just be doing what God wants you to do with the job you have. Let's just start there. And if the unrest about not having a job that you love creates in you a sense that I've got to do more or want to do more, then that's the Lord. You know, but he's provided you with a job since you're home. You've got it. You can go. You can get there. Is it his will or not? While she was praying about it, there seemed to be some things that were clearly of the Lord, you know, because she had a number of interviews. And, you know, one, we prayed very specifically. We need to know in the next 2 hours if you're going to get this job. But she really wasn't expecting the call for another couple of days. But for some reason, they called, you know, in that time frame. And it was, we just looked at each other and said, it's got to be of the Lord. Because we weren't expecting that call for hours or days. And then we needed it because we had a call. So, can he lead that way to where you should work? I think absolutely. Do we all need that? Probably. As long as start with who, get to the what, and keep alert to the where. I don't know if that helps.
We'll do one last question, and then we'll move to lunch. So if anyone else has a question, please write it down, and we'll handle it in the last session.
I didn't hear all of it because I'm so deaf, all right? But I think you're talking about the being a primary caretaker in a home, taking care of kids, not having a lot of contact.
The routine.
Oh, the routine in the home?
Yeah.
Essential. Absolutely essential.
Yeah.
Oh, and being interruptible with the routines. Well, you know, most mothers at home are interruptible when it comes to health, injuries. My kid's got his arm cut off, but I have to make breakfast, so you're going to have to wait. You know, you're always going to be interruptible for medical reasons. And so you have in your mind, I'm sure, no doubt, a preset hierarchy of decision-making, what is really critical right now. To the most part, I can follow the routines that are established as a family, put place together, not alone. I mean, so there's no conflict or confusion. Well, why'd you do that then? Lunch is at noon, not at 4. You know, I mean, whatever. And so I have an agreement on what are the normal routines, and that brings us stability. And you kind of pray that you're not interrupted with physical emergencies. And there will be times, and there will be, of course, but there's also those eternal moments, where you realize that this is a moment right here that is a perfect place for me to insert a value, express a value, an eternal value, or communicate an eternal truth at this tender one's age that I can have this wonderful opportunity presented to me. You know, I don't know what it is. I mean, it doesn't just have to always be gospel, pure evangelism, but it's just because kids learn what you value, right? And so you express your values in front of them all day. What do you value? Well, you value first eternal things. And I set my values with my family. I said, number one, pure and simple, is eternal values. We have to make sure that we're spiritually well. All right, after that then comes, you know, our well-being, physical, you know, if that includes education or a paying job, vehicles that work so you're not stranded on the side of the road. I mean, all those things come into it. But I'm sure the values come across to your children. And so you need to be interruptible at the moment when you sense the Spirit of God saying, ooh, slow down, because right here, seize the moment. It might not come back. Or if you force it at a time when it's not appropriate, it won't fit the situation. And so the child is more resistant to receiving something. But if you can seize a moment that the Spirit of God has brought you to, it's probably more profitable in the long run. I don't know if that helps. I worked for a long time with locked up kids, and I looked for moments that I could seize where I could make a valuable point to them. So we'll close in prayer. Give thanks for the food.
Some instructions, and then we'll give thanks.
You're going to give instructions?
Yes. Go ahead, close. You can close
it. Close in prayer.
Yes.
Father, we thank you for the time together. Again, Lord, we recognize before you that we can do nothing without you. We would only make any progress in our following if your Spirit works in our heart. So we commit ourselves to you. And we thank you that we can be together, to be gathered together on a Saturday. And Lord, we thank you for the food and all the effort that went into preparing it, and just trust that it will be the nourishment that our bodies need. Lord, so we give you thanks for it and pray now in Christ's name. Amen.